Okay, so tonight's reading is from Exodus chapter 15, starting from verse 1 to 21, which is on pages 68 and 69 of the Church Bibles. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which you, your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
Thanks very much, Ugo. Do keep that chapter of Exodus in front of you as we take a look at it together. If you know me well, you'll already know this about me. If not, I have said it publicly before, but I'm not the greatest fan of musicals. I'm sorry if they're your thing. I'm sure the fault is mine, that I don't really like them. The deficiency's in me. If your idea of a perfect afternoon is one spent in the company of the singing Von Trapp family, or watching Gene Kelly sing in the rain, well, I apologise, but for me, the whole sort of singing and dancing thing is slightly irritating. Kind of just want to say to them, get on with the plot. No, get on with the story. But then you realise that for some musicals, if they did just get on with the story, can you imagine how short they'd be? I mean, Mary Poppins would be, what, 7 minutes or something? Anyway, Bible songs are different. Bible songs are different to the songs in musicals. They're not a diversion from the plot. They're actually essential to it. When the Bible pauses in the midst of the flow of its story for a song, like here in Exodus 15, it's not a diversion from the main action, it's actually dead important. Exodus 15 finds the Israelites stood on the shore of the Red Sea. The Lord has just miraculously rescued them from the hands of Pharaoh. They left Egypt, where Pharaoh had them as slaves. God miraculously brought them out. And then they found themselves trapped between Pharaoh and the deep Red Sea. And verses 28 and 29 of the chapter before tell us pretty much what happened. This can be a bit of a recap for us. Verse 28 of chapter 14, the waters returned, and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So the Lord made the water swamp the Egyptians. But look what happened to the Israelites, verse 29. People of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. An amazing miracle. And they pause, presumably sort of breathless with excitement, on the seashore, and they compose and sing a song. It feels a bit like a musical, doesn't it? I mean, there's even dancing, and because it's a Christian song, there's a tambourine involved. But you know, this is no breather for entertainment's sake. The Israelites were singing in celebration of their victory. This was the obvious response to what just happened. This was their way of reveling in the moment of rescue, enjoying it, delighting in it. So don't think a song in a musical, think the kind of song that spontaneously bursts from the terraces of the winning side when the whistle blows. If you're a Wednesday night and you don't know what that means like, what that feels like, come and talk to me afterwards. But more than that, it's not just a celebration, it's, well, sticking with the football analogy, this song is a bit of post-match analysis. That's why it's so long. They don't just go, hooray, we've won, isn't it brilliant? No, there's a lot of detail. The Israelites, they're celebrating their victory, but they're also trying to get to grips with what it means. That's what the song's for. It's an analysis of the significance, of the meaning, the importance of what's just happened. You see, a massive journey is ahead of them. From this initial point of rescue, a massive journey is ahead of them before they see God's plans for them come to their final end. And taking to heart the meaning of what's just happened in the rescue was an important lesson for the journey ahead. They needed to learn what had just happened and see the importance of it, the significance of it, if they were going to survive the journey ahead. And that's what's going on here. See, we're starting a series in Exodus, as Tim said. We've not been in it for a year now. We did chapters 1 to 14 this time last year. Story of Israel's escape, God's rescue of them from slavery in Egypt. And we saw all the way through that series that the rescue in Egypt was kind of like a dress rehearsal, a warm-up for the much bigger rescue that God had in store, for taking his people not out of slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin, and all the death, condemnation, separation from God that involved. And then, just like we said, our rescue is like their rescue, well, actually, their journey through the wilderness, which is what we're going to be looking at for most of these weeks in our series in Exodus, is like the journey of our lives, travelling from that initial moment of rescue, where God takes hold of us and makes us his own, to the goal of it all, in his promised land. This was Israel's song for the road, in other words. This was their song for the journey. This is what they needed to take into the journey with them if they were going to get through it. And it should be ours too. This is our song for the road. So what we're learning today then is for reveling in. It's for celebrating. It's for delighting in. And it's for taking into our hearts. Taking into our hearts as we step out on the road of the Christian life. For some of us that might have just started. For some of us we might even still be considering whether we take that step or not. Well, this is for us as well. So what did the Israelites delight in? What did they learn about their rescue? Well, we're just going to look at two things really. First thing is this: the victory shows that the Lord is unique. The victory shows that the Lord is unique. All the way through the song, it's about how the Lord has done it. It's not the Israelites. They haven't defeated the Egyptians. They were quivering with fear while all of this went on. It's the Lord who's done it. He's triumphed gloriously there in verse 1. That's how the song starts. The victory is his. The whole song is full of what he's done. He's the subject of most of the verbs, if you're somebody that likes grammar. He's the main character in the drama. He's the hero of the ballad. And that's why verse 11, just have a look at it there, it's pretty much the point of the whole thing. Having said all this stuff about what the Lord has done, he gets to verse 11. Moses and the Israelites sing, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord is unique among all the gods, in other words. There's nobody like him. Our God is a unique God, they sing. Most of what's sort of come before in those 10 verses leading up to verse 11 really sort of unpacks what that uniqueness means. How is the Lord unique? Well, first of all, he's the mighty Saviour. He's a mighty Saviour. Look at what they sing in verse 2. The Lord is my strength. The Egyptians have been done away with not because the Israelites are strong. They're not strong. They have no power against the might of Pharaoh's military. They went strong, but the Lord is strong. All the power and the might was his. And so he's become their salvation. That's what it goes on to say. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He's the source of this great delivery. It's all his. He's the mighty Saviour. He's the one who caused it. He's the one who put it into effect. He's the one who made it happen. There's no doubt about it. They had nothing to do with it. It was all him. He's a mighty Saviour. That's why he's unique. Secondly, he's the warrior. Just look at verse 3. I wonder if you sort of slightly balked at it when we read it. Verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Man of war, that's a sort of an Old Testament way of saying warrior. If verse 2 was saying he's the Saviour, you know, this is God, if I can say it reverently, God the fireman. Verse 3, he's a man of war. This is God the crack commando. A warrior. That's why Pharaoh and his armies in the song, they're hardly sort of mentioned by name. Pharaoh gets one mention, I think, by name. They're always called the enemy or the adversary. It's painting a picture of a war, but the war's not really between Israel and Pharaoh. The war's between Pharaoh and God, the Lord. He's the warrior. He's the one who steps down and fights for his people. It's all the language of war. So just have a look at verse 4. It talks about Pharaoh's chariots and his host and his chosen officers. You know, chariots were sort of the weapons of mass destruction of the day. They were the state-of-the-art tanks. If you had chariots, you know, you'd win the war. And his chosen officers, that sort of doesn't just mean they were his buddies. It sort of means they were his special unit. You know, they were the crack commandos of Pharaoh, if you like. And what does the Lord do? He hurls them into the sea. Casts them into the sea like they were nothing. It's kind of like he's flicking a tiddlywink or something. He's a man of war. Similar idea there, verse 9 says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. We're being told, you know, look how aggressive Pharaoh was, look how strong he was, look how determined to win he was, look how assertive and violent he was. And then verse 10 comes, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's like God goes, and they're gone. I wonder if some of this might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Firstly, I mean, it's not polite to gloat, is it? But maybe more because we see this and we think, language like this, God, the man of war. You know, when we think jihad, holy wars, crusades are not very far away. That's why it's important for us to understand what's going on here. This, remember, is God's salvation of his people. That second point, that he's a warrior, goes with the first point, that he's the mighty Saviour. The two belong together. This is God saving his people, and it's not God bullying innocent peasants. It's not God persecuting innocent bystanders. He's destroying the very forces of evil. All the way throughout the book up to this point, Pharaoh has positioned himself firmly, feet planted on the ground, as an enemy of God and God's purposes for his world. Way back in Genesis 1, God says he to human beings, multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. He wants an earth full of his people, full of people who worship him. And Pharaoh stands in opposition to that by trying to stop the Israelites breathing because he was scared of them, that they get too numerous. And he has all the male children cast into the River Nile. You know, he stands as an enemy of God's good purposes in his world. Plants his feet firmly on the ground in opposition to God. And the point is, you can't stand in God's creation and insist that you will have things your way and expect to get away with it. God cares for his world and for his people too much to give up on the good things he's promised for them. And that's what Pharaoh stood in opposition to. And it's not like he wasn't given chances after chance to comply, because he was. 9 or 10 chapters of it. Now this is not, in other words, this is not God throwing his toys out of the pram because he can't have his way. This is God being a mighty deliverer of his people, a warrior who fights against evil oppressors. The good God of his creation, who wants to take his world to where he's always planned for it to be. If we want a God who can save, then we need a God who can judge, in other words. If we want the saviour, we need the warrior. That's what this song is saying by putting them together. We want a God who can save his people, fulfil his good plans for his world. We need a God who can judge evil and will punish it and do away with it. Of course, that's exactly what the cross, the centrepiece of our rescue, that bigger rescue that this was just a warm-up for. That's what the cross was all about, wasn't it? When we think of the cross, sometimes we might think of it like the movies. If you've had the misfortune to see some of the terrible movies about Jesus that have been made, there are some good ones as well. Most of them are pretty terrible. You think of the cross and you think of a blue-eyed, ruggedly handsome, but strangely effeminate Jesus dragged off to the cross by the powers that be because he's upset them. And you think, or you'd be tempted to think, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. Don't think like that. Think like verse 3 about the cross. The Lord is a man of war. The cross is the Lord come as a warrior. Completely counterintuitive, because it's a moment of incredible weakness, isn't it? Hung to a Roman cross. And yet it's there that he fights his greatest battle as the Lord the warrior and wins against the greatest enemies. Now on the cross, Jesus does what this Exodus event was about in a sort of a shadow form. He does it for real. He defeats the forces of evil that are stood against God's good plans for his people and his world. He defeats sin, and he defeats Satan, and he defeats death. He defeats Satan, who wants to keep people out of God's good future. And he defeats Satan by defeating sin, because that's Satan's greatest weapon against us. He's actually a very valid reason for us being kept out of God's good plans for the future. But Jesus takes the sins of the world on himself, so that Satan's got no more ammo against God's people. And he dies the death that we all deserve. He defeats Satan, he defeats sin, he defeats death. Because, you know, without the cross, our death would be sort of our gateway into hell. Whereas instead it becomes, for all the trauma of it, effectively a necessary, painful stop on our route to heaven. The Lord defeated everything that was up against us, his people, and up against his purposes for us, his purposes for his world. The victory belongs to the Lord, and that's not something to be bashful about. This is part of his uniqueness. That's not something for us to be embarrassed about and feel ashamed by this kind of language. You know, we need to get this kind of imagery of the Lord into our hearts and see it for what it is. We need to celebrate it, find joy in it. It's good news for you and for me that the Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior. We might think, well, it's okay then, isn't it? You've said really what this is telling us about is his victory, not against people. He doesn't fight people, he just fights Satan, sin and death. That's okay, they sort of seem like impersonal, nasty forces. That's alright, this is palatable. Well, unfortunately, it's not as simple as that, because actually there will come a day when God removes all evil from his creation, and just like his sweeping waves of that Red Sea swept Pharaoh and his armies away, well then his sweeping judgment will do away with everything and everyone that's evil in his world, including those people who've been like Pharaoh and have planted their feet firmly on the ground in opposition to him. See, there's no rescue without that kind of judgment. There can't be any perfect future. God can't fulfill his plans for his world without that kind of judgment. It's a bit of a sort of a trivial picture, but you'll get the idea. You know, think of your washing machine when it gets clogged up with limescale. There's no way to get it fixed unless you do the unpleasant thing of, you know, clearing out the limescale or getting somebody in who knows what they're doing, which is more likely what I do. You know, your lawnmower has been clogged up with grass that the blades won't move around anymore. You know, you can't get things that are broken fixed unless you clear them up, clean them out. That's what our world is like. We've clogged it up. We've made it dirty. We've messed it up. It's broken. And God wants to fix it. But you see, you've got to remove the dirt if you want to get it fixed and working again. And you know, that's why there can't be God fulfilling his good plans without judgment. It's necessary. There's no rescue without judgment. But here's the thing, and this is what's different to this day when the Israelites stood on the seashore. This is what's different about our rescue. You see, the way things work with the cross is that there's no need for anyone to be in the Pharaoh position on that day. Jesus' death provides rescue from that judgment. It's kind of like the path that God ploughed through the Red Sea way back then. God has ploughed a path through his judgment by Jesus taking it on himself. The waves of God's judgment hit Jesus on the cross. So that if we want, we can be the ones walking through on the dry ground. That's what Jesus offers now. So is that you? Have you had your own personal Exodus moment? Have you had your Red Sea deliverance? Which camp are you in? Which side of the battle are you on? Did the Lord fight for you at the cross? Or will he fight against you on that future day of cleaning the world up? Are you among Pharaoh and his chariots as they get swamped by the waves of God's angry justice? Or are you through the sea, on the dry land, safely on the shore? Well, if that is you, if you've got the joy of being safely on the shore, well, here's a question for you. Do you take verse 11 to heart? Because remember, that's what we've said all along is the point of it. The victory shows that the Lord is unique. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's a song about rescue, but when we get to the centre of it, the chorus, if you like, is about worship. Have you done that? Have you joined the dots between your rescue and your worship? The God who saved you, is he the only God you serve? Have you realised that he's unique among the gods? Or are there other gods vying for your attention still? That we give in to? That we look to? For escape and fulfilment and rescue? Are there other people's plans for the future that we're looking to? You know, it might be a special someone. It might be a special something. Don't know what it is. But have you joined the dots between rescue and worship? The victory showed that the Lord was unique. Who's like you among the gods? It's a rhetorical question. No one is the answer. No one. That's the first thing. The song changes though, doesn't it? Did you notice that from verse 12? It's still talking about what he did on that day to the Egyptians. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then it changes in verse 13 to talking about something else. Talking about things happening in the future, but it talks about the future as if they've already happened. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Talks about the future as if it's already happened. Moses and the Israelites, they sort of, it's like they're stood on the shore of the sea thinking about what's just happened. But in that, they're able to see into the future and see them settled in the land that God had promised them. They're here at the start of the journey and they see the beginning of the journey. In other words, and this is the second thing really, the victory guarantees the final destination. That's what they're saying as they stood on the seashore. You've won this battle for us, so we know that we're going to get to the final destination. They saw this victory as a guarantee, a promise of God fulfilling everything else he'd said to them. He said he wanted to take them out of Egypt, bring them to himself, and take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm saying it's like we're already there. But first thing I want us to notice really is how that final destination is described. And it's described as the Lord living and reigning on earth. The Lord living and reigning on earth. The Lord living and reigning among his people. The imagery isn't just of the Israelites entering the land. It keeps talking about the sanctuary or the holy abode. There in verse 13, and the sanctuary there is in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. At climaxes there with verse 18, the way the song finishes, the final note is, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So the whole point of Israel being redeemed, then being rescued, brought out of slavery, was that the Lord would take them to be his people, be their God, and would dwell among them and be with them and rule from their midst. That they'd be in his sanctuary. He'd have his throne in their presence. The point of it was the establishment of the Lord's rule on earth or his kingdom among his people. In other words, as Moses sings this, it's quite incredible really, because this sort of looks forward to lots of future stuff in, that was going to come into their history when they finally got in the land and finally got settled and they built a temple on a mountain. That's what this sort of is pointing forwards to. And beyond that even. They'd done their homework, in other words, Moses and the Israelites. They knew that this rescue that they'd experienced was part of God's big plan for the whole creation. That he'd have his kingdom on earth where he'd dwell among his people. He'd live among them and rule from within his people. Humanity in his presence serving him, the Lord reigning on earth. And that's always been God's purpose throughout history. Then the Exodus, as we've said, it's kind of dress rehearsal for the big rescue that God was going to do in Jesus. And again, the point of that was the establishing of God's kingdom. That he will dwell among his people. They'll be with him and he'll reign from amongst them. That's why the Bible story ends with a picture that's kind of quite similar to verse 17. God's people with a sanctuary on a mountain, a place that's where God dwells with his people. That's sort of how the Bible finishes. That's a picture of the future. And what's the point of it? The point is this, rescue wasn't the end of the story. The rescue wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't even necessarily the point of the story. The story of Israel's history. The goal, the point was this situation that they're describing, that they're looking forward to in verse 17. It's possible for us to understand the Christian good news message that God can and will, if we turn to him, rescue us from his own terrible judgment, from slavery to sin, from Satan, sin and death. Possible to understand that just as a sort of a need solution formula. We've got this really bad need and God meets the need with his solution. And that's wonderfully, wonderfully true. But the Israelites looked at their rescue and they saw the God-centeredness of it all. They saw it was about God establishing his reign on earth. And God dwelling among humanity. This sort of season in our church life, we're heading up to Passion for Life, a mission week that we're going to be doing with some events for people to come along to, hear the Christian message for themselves. It's interesting for us to think about this in that context. You know, our goal in doing that as a church is not just to see people rescued. Although we do want that, I hope you desperately want that. I hope that's in your prayers. I hope we're crying out to God for God to rescue people, take people through the Red Sea or safely onto the shore. But you know, that's not going to be the end of the story, is it? That's not just what we want to see. We want to see worshippers of the Lord God, citizens in his kingdom. We want to see the Lord living and reigning among his people day by day. We want people worshipping the Lord, living in his kingdom and looking forward for the day when it comes in full. That's the final destination as the Israelites saw it. But a real point here is that they saw their rescue at the Red Sea as guaranteeing that future. That's what they saw was in the future. And they realised that God rescuing them through the Red Sea was a guarantee of that future. So they knew that they were going to have a safe passage home. So, I mean, look at verse 14. Again, it's all sort of in the past tense, as if it's already happened. And yet this is stuff that's still in the future. It says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. That's one of the nations around the promised land where they're going to go. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Again, one of the countries around where they're going to go. Same with Moab in verse 15. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. In other words, all the nations that maybe some of them they're going to have to pass through on their way to the promised land that God has promised them, they're kind of saying, look, they're already scared. They're already scared and they're going to let us through safely. Verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. It's kind of like, you know we're going to be able to pass through safely, even these pagan nations. They're going to let us through. They're going to stand there like stone, terrified, until we've gone past. And they know that something terrible is not going to happen to them like it happened to the Egyptians. Or at the end of verse 15, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. That's the people who currently lived in the land where that God was going to give them. And he's saying, well, it's as if they've already melted away. As if they've already gone. The outcome is that sure. God's given us this victory, so he's going to give us all the victories necessary to see us home. That's what they're saying. Now, they were going to face a lot of obstacles. In fact, it was going to take them the best part of 40 years from this point to get in. And then several years of fighting a conquest, fighting a war against these Canaanites that it's saying here have just melted away. So is this song wishful thinking? Is it being overly idealistic? Is it like, you know, the Christian that buries his head in the sand to the reality of the difficulty of life and pretends that, you know, because he's a Christian, everything's going to be all right. I'm sure the Lord will, you know, give us victory in everything. Sometimes might hear that from Christians or get that impression sometimes, as if the Christian life is sort of bouncing from one happy blessing to the next. Well, is that what this song is doing? Well, no, it's describing it like this because there's a deep, deep confidence in God. A deep confidence in God. The key's there in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love. The Lord's steadfast love is the key to it all. You see, God has given the most dramatic demonstration that he loves Israel in what he's just done to the Egyptians, how he's rescued them from them. And what they're saying is, look, if you love us that much, if you love us that much to do that, surely that same love is going to see us all the way to the end. The Lord's steadfast love is going to guide us, he's going to lead us. He's not just saying it's going to point the way. It's, you know, it's actually an image of taking them by the hand and pulling them all the way to the end of the journey. The Lord, by his steadfast love, is going to grab our hand and take us all the way to the end of the journey, from that point of initial rescue to the point of it all in God's future in the promised land. Confidence. The same confidence is available to us because of that bigger rescue that we've already talked about. The same confidence. You see, for us, the fundamental battle has been won. Jesus' cross and then his resurrection won the fundamental battle. We need to look at that victory and see that in that victory God has guaranteed the journey's end. The God who's loved us with a steadfast love, he's loved us enough to not spare his own son for our rescue. Well, he's going to see us through to the end, isn't he? You know, what can stand in the way? What potential obstacle is God not going to deal with? What's going to get in the way? Well, you might say, well, sin in our lives. I still sin. Wasn't it all forgiven at the cross? Well, as you keep trusting Christ, his death is more than enough to cover every sin along the way. We might say, well, suffering and persecution, that might get in the way. Think about this, what is a few years, even a few decades of hardship if God has for us an everlasting future of glory? Death, maybe death, sickness will get in the way. Well, death doesn't have any power to separate us from God's future anymore. It doesn't have any power to do that. And Jesus is risen. Don't you think he'll raise us too? The point's not to belittle our problems. The point's not to pretend that life's going to be a rose garden. It was going to be difficult for these Israelites. Some of it was going to be their fault. But it was, fact of the matter, just going to be difficult getting from A to B. Christian life's not easy necessarily. It is often very, very difficult. Sometimes, in fact, quite often, it's more difficult precisely because we're a Christian. There are a whole bunch of problems that we might not have had to think about that are going to happen to us along the way, just because we're a Christian. But when you think about the journey ahead, don't think this, you know, have I got it in me to keep going? Can I do this? Can I trust God to the end? Can I get through this whatever life throws at me? Don't think like that. Don't turn your attention to the faith inside of you and how strong that is. Turn your attention to the God who rescued and his steadfast love. That's what the Israelites are doing. They're not saying we're going to breeze this because we're great, or because there won't be any problems. They're saying God has loved us with a steadfast love. So why would he love us enough to rescue us like this and then abandon us before seeing the story through? The same logic is for us. The Bible might put it this way. Keep your finger in Exodus 15. Elsewhere in the Bible, describes exactly what we're talking about here, exactly what the Israelites were experiencing, but puts it all in the context of the New Testament and that bigger rescue. Romans chapter 8, page 1138. 1138. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. See, can sin get in the way? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The Christian life is hard. No, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the victory in the past, God's love shown to us in Christ, guarantees the final destination. So keep trusting him. Be confident. Don't look in to how committed you are. Look out to his promises, his plans, and his rescue, that love he showed, bringing us through the Red Sea of his judgment by pouring it on his own son. Well, let me finish. This song looks back, doesn't it? Looks back to their rescue, and from looking back, it looks forward. It wasn't just for them there and then as they stood on the seashore. It wasn't just a celebration, although there was a lot of celebrating going on. As you said at the beginning, it was a song for the rest of the journey too. Israel are going to get into great bother on the road ahead when they don't remember what they were singing here. In one sense, that's the story of the next 2 or 3 weeks. They were going to get in great bother when they don't get this song into their hearts. But for now, it's enough, isn't it? We pause with them right here on the shore of the Red Sea. The rescue's just happened. And they've got that moment of taking it in, taking it to heart, celebrating it. Everything that just happened to them, what the rescue was all about. We pause with them there. But, you know, let's remember this was a song. It's not just a memory aid. It's not a sermon, is it? It's not a Bible talk. It's a song. We get this stuff into our hearts as we sing it, as we revel in it. Faith in the God of Exodus 15 comes as we sing Exodus 15. So we're going to sing a final song. If the musicians want to come out, we're going to sing a final song. It's our equivalent of Exodus 15. It's actually another Bible song. It's taken from Revelation chapter 7, but the themes are taken right out of what we've just been looking at in Exodus 15. Can you put the words up? Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, the God who rules, the God who saves. Stand together and sing. Let's revel in it.